Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning, and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, please stay tuned, because it could be the most important 30 minutes of your entire life. You know so well, if you've listened before, that this show, The Flatline, is always about motivation and inspiration and education without manipulation. It means we have no agendas. If you listen, you realize there are no commercials on the show. We're not selling airtime to pay for it. We're not raising money to pay for it. Yes, it does cost money, but I've always believed if God's in it, God pays for it. If not, I'll go do something else. And so far, He has provided the funds for me to continue to do this show. I wish WERC or WFMN or some of the other radio stations that we're on across the country would allow us free airtime, but unfortunately, they don't do that. We have to purchase it, and God always pays for it, without us trying to manipulate anyone about anything. And that is the grace of God. So this show is without manipulation. No agendas, nothing for you to join, nothing for you to pledge, nothing except truth from the Word of God. And if you listen long enough, you're going to be able to verify and identify God's plan for your life. Now, whether you're willing to orient and adjust to that plan is a different story. But my job is simply to get it right with precisely correct procedure. Not mislead you, not take you down some road of emotional enthusiasm, but give you clear, lucid information so that the Holy Spirit can take that information and convince you of the life that you need to be living before God. It's not my job to convince you of anything. It's just my job to get it right. So this show is not about the man, it's about the message. And those of you who listen weekly have come to understand that, and I thank you very, very much for the time that you take on Sunday morning to listen to this radio show. And I would like to ask your prayers as we seek to expand across the nation. We are from California to Alabama right now, and we'd like to go some other places. So we're asking God to open those doors, and we appreciate your prayer support as we seek His will in these areas. Now, we have been talking on this show about the MVP. That is not the most valuable player, as some people know that term, but a person who has momentum, virtue, and poise. And as we have talked about this, we have done a study on the life of David recently and the poise that he had as he faced the giant, the celebrity of the Philistines on the battlefield, and how Saul and the armies of Israel stood by and watched as God delivered the giant into the hand of David. And we saw how he fought under pressure and how David used the faith rest drill. Yes, he did. He stood on the promises of God. And we also were able to identify the fact that there was more than one giant, that more than likely that this Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, was a father of four big ugly boys. And they watched David kill their son, their daddy. Excuse me. They watched David kill their daddy. And I was able to show you in 2 Samuel how these four big ugly boys came back in 2 Samuel 21:15 and tried to kill David. And this is why I believe David picked up five stones instead of just one. Because he knew that after he killed the ugly daddy, he'd probably have to kill the ugly boys. And so this is a very interesting thing about having poise under pressure, being able to concentrate on the solution, not the problem. And this is what poise is. Poise is great, relaxed mental attitude under pressure so that you can think, and not in terms of arrogance, but in terms of humility. And that's why David said the battle is the Lord's, and this day He will give you to me, and I will kill you, and I'll cut your head off of you. And by the way, we were able to identify that killing the enemy in combat is not murder. Killing the enemy in combat is legitimate in a justified war, and that's exactly what took place here. And at the conclusion of our last show, we gave you some principles, and here's a couple of them in review. Number one, if you do not know God's thoughts on any given matter, then how can you possibly think according to divine viewpoint? So we were talking about divine viewpoint. And divine viewpoint always starts with you utilizing faith. Now, faith comes from hearing the Word of God. And this is a point I want to make to you. How can you have faith in something you don't know? And how can you learn it if you don't hear it? So you see, the whole idea of listening to the instruction of the Word of God is that it increases your faith. It gives you more opportunities to trust God. It gives you more information about God's plan for your life, more divine viewpoint. That doesn't mean you will use your faith. It doesn't mean you will exercise your faith, but you have a choice. Now you know what your options are. This is why it's so important that you sit under a qualified pastor that would teach the Word of God to you on a weekly basis, and not just on Sunday morning. That's not enough. No one's going to grow the spiritual maturity hanging out in church on Sunday morning and doing whatever he wants to do the rest of the week. And it's not by getting a little 10-minute devotion every morning you're going to grow either. It's under a man that has that gift, a man who teaches you the Word of God. And as you learn the Word of God, you learn the promises found in the Word of God, then you have more faith, because the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so if you don't know God's thoughts on any given matter, how can you exercise faith? How could you possibly think divine viewpoint if you don't know what God's thinking? That's why you have to understand what the Bible says. And that's why it's important when the Word of God is communicated by a qualified pastor that you're there. Because if he makes it understandable, the Holy Spirit will pick it up and help you to apply it into your life. So the information taught in the Word of God must be believed, and then it must be stored in your soul, in your vocabulary, in your memory center, until the day that it's ready to be used. And when it's used, it's called wisdom, or the Greek word sophia. Wisdom is the doctrine that you've learned that is stored in your memory center, that is in your vocabulary, and it's ready to be called forth and to be used in the time of pressure in your life. And to use it when the test starts. And this is what David did. This is why David was so appealing to God. Even though he was so young, God looked in the heart of the other 7 sons of Jesse, and he could see there was no information there. They would break weak under pressure and not think but get emotional. And when they saw the giant, just like Saul, they all got full of fear and were intimidated. David was not intimidated because he was thinking divine viewpoint. He was irritated that the giant was cursing his God, and that no one in the armies of Saul had stood up to him. And he personally took the challenge to stand up to him. Now, I want you to remember something today. I want to take a little road here that maybe you won't like, but I'm going to say it. The general view of big-time Christianity in America today, in the 21st century, is not on teaching these sort of mechanics. It's not on teaching the Word of God. Not on teaching the mechanics of the spiritual life, but it's really more on marketing books and tapes and DVDs that have to do with you transforming yourself via whatever they want to call it, you know, 7 steps or 10 steps or 100 steps or yada, yada, yada. But if you buy my book, some preacher will tell you, here's 7 steps to spiritual prosperity. I have news for you. You cannot transform yourself. You have a sin-infused human nature. And the only way you can ever grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is to understand the spiritual mechanics of the spiritual life. That means you must understand rebound, which is problem-solving device number 1, and you must understand the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is problem-solving device number 2. Because without these 2 basic doctrines in your soul, you're not going to change anything. You may change your approach, but the same sin nature trends will be there. You may change churches. You may change the way you worship, but your same sin nature trends will be there until you learn to walk in the Spirit. That's when the Bible says you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's walking in the Spirit. You have to consider the flesh dead. And when did it die? When Christ was crucified for you. The minute you believed in Jesus Christ, you were set free from the domination of your sin nature. And there are not 7 steps, 10 steps, or 100 steps to getting rid of it. There's 1 step, rebound, and the filling of the Holy Spirit. When you're filled with the Spirit, as the Bible mandates you to be in Ephesians 5:18, then you're not quenching the Spirit and you're not grieving the Spirit, and you are now in a position to resume your spiritual life and to advance in the plan of God if you are willing to sit under someone that'll teach it to you. But if you think that there's some one-shot decision you can make, if you think there's a church you need to go to because they're very contemporary and the preacher doesn't wear a suit, he dresses real casual, he hasn't shaved in a couple of days, and he kind of looks like me, and he really he's kind of like one of the guys, you are thinking weird. That is not how, it's not how you grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you run into one of these preachers who calls himself a motivational life coach, you need to get away real quick and find a pastor teacher who will study the Word of God, dedicate his life to studying the Word of God from the original languages and teaching it to you. And you will find out something. It won't be a big church. There won't be a lot of people there because most people are not willing to labor in the Word of God and learn anything. They would rather have an emotional experience. They would rather learn a few typical cliches, God willing, Lord bless you, brother, hallelujah, and move on down the road and say, boy, it was great, God was here today. That's right, He was here today, He was here last night, and He'll be here tomorrow, whether you're here or not, because He's immanent and He's transcendent. And because you got worked up and you had a great emotional experience doesn't mean more of God showed up today in the worship service. I can tell you, if you're a pastor and you're interested in dedicating your life to studying and teaching the Word of God, then contact me and I'll show you how you can do it. I'll tell you who you can study under, where there is free, accurate information that you can get. Men that have been in the ministry for 20 and 30 and 40 years, some as much as 50 years, low-profile men, men you have never heard of, and yet men who have consistently studied and taught the Word of God. And they are not popular. They're not on television. They don't sell books. They don't even have an agenda except to get it right. And they're not even worried about who comes and doesn't come. They're just worried about, am I getting it right? Am I teaching it right? Because they know that God will bring the hearers. So if you're a motivational pastor and a spiritual life coach that's on a book tour selling your latest product to Christians that think this is going to take them into some sort of new spiritual height, please stop. Because you're making a caricature of Christ rather than representing the character of Christ. A caricature of Christ is a gross misrepresentation of the original. And I would assure you, our Lord is not approving of these tactics that we are seeing in Christianity today that are moving us away from the studying and the teaching of the Word of God into more of a high-profile drama, TV, 30-second shot, whatever, book-selling, yada, yada, yada. Now listen, in the past few weeks, we've taken a close look at David. We've studied David. We saw the shepherd boy who was anointed the future king of Israel by the prophet Samuel. We saw that seven of his older brothers were rejected because God examined their hearts, and He saw their thinking, their mentality, their intentionality. This is interesting now. Listen, when God wants to check you out, He doesn't look at your image and your style. He looks at what you're thinking. He looks into your heart. He can see what's on your mind. He can see what your intentions are. That's why you can't play games with God. If you have a hidden agenda, it is not hidden to God. The pastor may not know it. The deacons may not know it. Maybe your wife doesn't know it. Maybe your husband doesn't know it, but God knows it because He can read your thinking. And that's why the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And the real you is not what you think you are. The real you is what you're thinking. That's the real you. And we have seen this. And we saw how David had great poise under the pressure of facing the Philistine celebrity Goliath, and how he oriented himself to the grace of God on the battlefield. And we noticed that he used problem-solving device number 3, the faith rest drill, to stand on the promises of God and focus on the solution, not the problem. And this study that we did related to the poise of the believer who has the ability to think under pressure. That's what it means. If you're going to be an MVP for God, you must think under pressure. Well, there's two things you can think. You can think human viewpoint, or you can think divine viewpoint. I might even say three things. You can think doctrine of demons. You say, what is a doctrine of demon? Well, the Bible teaches that Satan has his own doctrines. He has his own agendas. And he has his own evangelist. Look it up. It's all in the Bible. And his evangelist will recruit you into the cosmic system, the system that he controls. Not the divine system, the system that God has for you to operate in. You see, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you can walk in the Spirit or you can walk in the flesh. You can be spiritual, you can be carnal. You can grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or you can wander off down the my way highway, listening to doctrine of demons and thinking, well, this is what I'm supposed to do to be a good Christian. And all the time, Satan is getting a good laugh at you because you have become a caricature of Christ. You're not representing the character of Christ. You're looking like an idiot. You're acting like an idiot. And those that observe you are turned off by your over-the-top spiritual mentality that you're some great person of God. How long can you keep this game up until eventually you burn out and people begin to laugh at your failure as well? And that's why Satan takes great pleasure in publicizing the failure of men and women in the ministry who have moral failures or financial failures so that the lost world sees a caricature of Christ and not a person who represents the character of Christ. So this study that we did related to the poise the believer has to think under pressure, the mental attitude of humility the believer must have, and the divine viewpoint that we must have under pressure. Pressure like what David faced in fighting the Philistine celebrity Goliath. But then there's another type of pressure. There's a type of pressure that people really don't relate to pressure. They don't think that it's pressure. But it is. It's probably the greatest pressure you will ever face. It's an arena of contention. An arena of contention that you don't even think is an arena. You think it's an oasis. You think it's a great place to be. It's where you want to be. But it is probably the greatest place of temptation that you'll ever find yourself. The arena of contention that I'm speaking of right now is the arena of prosperity. The arena of prosperity. Many of the spiritual life motivation coaches that write their books and sell them to people who buy them are teaching the steps to prosperity. Well, they may not call it that because they don't want to be turned off by certain individuals, but that's what they're talking about, how to prosper financially, how to have faith and seed faith and plant the seed and see it grow and make you prosperous. Unfortunately, prosperity is the place that most believers in Jesus Christ are totally destroyed. That doesn't mean they don't go to heaven. It doesn't mean they don't have eternal life. It means they get totally distracted, discouraged, disillusioned, and defeated by Satan in the arena of prosperity. Why is that? Because prosperity opens the door to a complete new vista that you've never faced before. It's a vista for the believer, and often the word of God that did sustain you under pressure is now forgotten because now you got it made. Now you don't need the word of God anymore. Now your bank account is full, your bills are all paid, now you have a nice new home, now you have a nice car, now you're secure in your job, you've never felt better in your life, you're in shape, you're healthy, you're eating healthy, and you're very prosperous. And just why exactly would you need God anymore? Well, you needed God, yes, when you were struggling to get by, when you were trying to make ends meet and you were praying every month that God would help you pay your bills, that you wouldn't wind up in debtor's court. But then you found that right job. Then you began to make $100,000, $200,000, $300,000 a year. Then you bought that big new house. and you had your kids, and then you forgot about God, didn't you? You see, the test of prosperity is the hardest test you'll ever face. You want to know what having a lot of money does for you? It just gives you the ability to be miserable in a different part of town. Having a lot of money gives you the ability to be miserable in a different part of town. Elvis Presley once said, when someone said, "Elvis, you know, when you first started and said you wanted to be rich and famous and happy," he said, "You know, you are rich and you are famous," but then they asked him, "Are you happy?" And poor Elvis said, "No, I'm lonely as hell." That's what he said, and I quoted him. So you see, prosperity destroyed Elvis Presley. And he probably, more than likely, was a believer in Jesus Christ. And prosperity can destroy you. So the question is, and the question that I want to bring forth to you today, is how do you keep the governor on yourself in prosperity? Because self-centeredness will destroy your spiritual life in both adversity and in prosperity. But in reality, well, prosperity is much harder to deal with than adversity in your life, because in prosperity, you really don't think about God. Now, we're going to do a little another study on David, and we're going to see David in a little different situation. Now we're going to see David in a time of prosperity. The David that you saw as he fought the Goliath, the Philistine champion, was a young shepherd boy. And now the David that we're about to see has now succeeded Saul as king of Israel. And he's much older, and he's the king, and he's very prosperous. And we're going to see some problems that came into his life. And these are problems related to being prosperous. And prosperity often exposes the sin nature trends that lie just under the surface. And that's exactly what happened here. I want you to understand something. All people don't have the same trends. All people don't have the same sin nature trends. So don't make a mistake here and think, "Well, since I don't have that trend, I must be a good Christian." You have your own trends. Some people, as David did here, lust for sex. Some people lust for money. Some people lust for power. Some people lust for attention. See, people lust for different things. Some lust for alcohol, for chemicals. But lust will destroy you. And when you're prosperous, when you have the means to follow the lust, then that's when the danger really starts. And so now we're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we're going to read verse 1 where it says, "It came to pass after the year was ended, at the time when the kings go forth to battle." See, this was in the spring of the year and the winter's over and it's time to get back into fighting the spring campaigns. And this is how David first got out of God's geographical will. This is one of the ways that you can know that you're in trouble. When you have a lot of prosperity, you can get out of the geographical will of God very easy. For example, if you have a pastor that is teaching you the Word of God, and you're growing in grace, and you get a lot of money, and you get a big promotion and a big job opportunity, and they say, "But you got to move." And you say, but I'm growing at my church and I like things at my..." No, you got to move. You got to move. So off we go to Seattle, or off we go to Portland, or off we go to Chicago, and away from the Word of God that has been sustaining you. You had a choice. You could have turned it down and you said, "You know, I don't think I want to do that. I think I want to stay right here. The Word of God is more important to me than my financial security." Very few people could make that call. Now, I know some that have. I even know some men that have left big paying jobs, making over hundreds of thousands of dollars every year, to step into the pulpit and make $20,000, $30,000 a year, because they believe God called them to study and teach His Word. How many people could make the call of staying in the geographical will of God once prosperity hits? Well, David did not. David should have gone to battle, but David sent Joab and his servants David was the king. He should have led the battle. He should have at least been on the battlefield to motivate the soldiers. Doesn't mean he had to be on the front lines fighting, but he should have been encamped there. And it said he sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, but David stayed in Jerusalem. And verse 2 says, it came to pass at eventide, and this means kind of late in the evening, David had been taking a nap, apparently, and he rose up from his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, Fort Zion. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. So you see, here's the second principle. By being in the wrong place, he faced unnecessary temptation. Had he made a decision to be in the geographical will of God and be with his troops, this wouldn't have happened. So this is how Satan can easily manipulate us, by getting us out of the geographical will of God. So when he began to look on this woman, he was a man. He enjoyed what he saw. He was a voyeur. He was peeping. And here he saw this woman bathing, and she thought she was bathing in privacy. And yet the king is staring at her. And to make matters worse, verse 3, David sent and inquired about the woman. He wants to know who she is. And one of his men said, well, this is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, you may not know this, but this just happens to be the baddest man in David's army. Uriah the Hittite was a stone-cold killer, and he was a great soldier in the army of David. And David knew what he was doing. So David sent messengers, and verse 4, took her, and she came in unto him. That's a euphemism, for she had sex with him. She came into him, and he lay with her. They had sex together. Sorry, but the Bible talks about two people fornicating here. Both of them were married, and they were committing an adulterous affair, and this is the third sin that David commits, all in prosperity, all out of the geographical will of God. Wrong place, wrong time. And the Bible says, she conceived, and she went and told David, and said, I am pregnant. And now David, in verse 6, sends to Joab, and says, send Uriah the Hittite back home. Tell him to take a leave. Tell him to come home. Tell him to give a report to me about the army, because he needed to get Uriah home. I'm sure Joab wondered what was going on, and I'm sure Uriah wondered what was going on. I have a sneaky suspicion that once Uriah arrived, that he probably figured it out, but he didn't know how to handle it. Whatever the situation, the prosperity that David was under as king of Israel led him to step out of the geographical will of God and to seduce Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Did he rape her? I don't know. He was the king. He did send for her, and she did obey the king. Maybe she consented. I have no idea. But I know that it took place. And I know she became pregnant. And I know David has a very, very serious problem. If you will stay with me, on the next radio show, we will continue this study. And you will see how David attempts to deal with the problem of getting the wife of Uriah the Hittite pregnant. So until next week, this is Rick Hughes saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or on the internet at www.bigrick.org.